This time, we have an opportunity to hear from one of the co-pastors here in Ottawa. It's interesting, he happened to also be speaking in Kawartha Lakes. I was there last week, and when I was speaking, I was saying I heard that Pastor Adrian was a real disappointment. And they rose up in the back, "No, he was great." So we're looking for the same here in Ottawa. So for the main message today, Mr. Adrian Davis.
Well, greetings, brethren, and thank you, Pastor Jim. That rolls off the tongue quite well, Pastor Jim. I wonder if I could just get this raised a little bit for me. I like to have the microphone just a little higher. And I just want to say, brethren, every time I come to Ottawa, and it's been a couple of years now, but maybe I think about 3 years since I've been here, it's just a special feeling that comes over me. For me personally, Ottawa was where God turned my life around, physically and spiritually. As a high school dropout and deciding to go back to school, I came to school here in Ottawa, and this is where I was called and was baptized. So Ottawa always has a special feeling for me when I come, and no exception, but especially now. The COVID, the pandemic, the lockdown has been devastating for a lot of congregations. A lot of fellowships have suffered as a result of this lockdown, and I think that was the intention. When you see things like the Pride Parade, and that's encouraged and promoted, but Christian churches cannot assemble. And yet, when I come here, here you are, being faithful. Carrying on, continue on. I just love it. I love to see it. So thank you, brethren, for your faithfulness. I was called or baptized 37 years, in the church 37 years. Sister Margaret was there when I was called. And you know, I think Sister Margaret gets the award for the most consistently passionate member that I know. Just to serve with passion consistently, she's exactly the same today as when I met her 37 years ago. It's can we give you some? It is. This is what the church is made up of, and
just a little.
But the passion, the consistency, it's all there. It's exactly the same as I remember as a young man. And certainly appreciate spending time with both of you yesterday. Beautiful garden, an oasis that you've created. And I think that ability to shepherd and garden like that, it's a spiritual characteristic.
Yes, it is.
And I think that spills over into how you care for the church. And certainly we appreciate that. Also appreciate the hospitality from the Wilcoxes. Thank you so much. You're so kind. You're so hospitable. And just what I see here in the congregation. Thank you, brethren, for loving each other, for the example that you set. It's still spoken about to this day. We had somebody join us recently talking about the Ottawa congregation and how they experienced you at the feast and how one of your brethren was left behind and how you, one of the other brethren left Collingwood, drove all the way back to Ottawa to bring him back. And the example of unity that you set, it's still being spoken about to this day. So thank you for that, brethren. Let's go to 1 Peter. The last hymn we sang was 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to base my sermon on 1 Peter chapter 2. We won't get as far as the verses in the song, but just think of them as a continuation of what I want to speak about today. But let's pick up 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, where the apostle is speaking to the congregation with a message that I couldn't say better for the Ottawa congregation. Verse 22, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, unto unfeigned love of the brethren." That is what I see here. You've purified your souls. You are all growing. First, verse 22. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. You've purified your souls. You're growing in Christian character. You've obeyed the truth despite the persecution, despite the oppression, despite temptation. You've obeyed the truth. And how have you done that? Through the Spirit. It is a spiritual phenomenon, what's happening here. And what was the result? Unto unfeigned love. There's a genuine love of the brethren. This is Philadelphia. It's genuine. And we can feel it. We can experience it. We saw it at the feast. It's still being spoken about to this day. It's unfeigned love of the brethren. That it comes from this purification process that's only possible in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Now, having achieved something that many congregations do not achieve, having achieved something that most human beings know nothing about, what does the apostle say to the brethren? So having achieved this, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So don't rest on your laurels. Don't think you've made it. Yes, congratulations. It's phenomenal. It's such a joy for me. I'll tell you, the first time I came to CGI Ottawa, and I'll be very frank, I was horrified. I was horrified. I was saddened. I was disappointed. But through the hospitality of the Wilcoxes and David and Margaret, that coldness that I experienced when I came, it's gone. It's gone. And there's a genuine love and warmth here, which is just, and coming through the pandemic, you've held on. Many congregations have not done so well. But having achieved that, don't rest on your laurels. Now the command is, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. Turn it on now. We're living in a time, if we don't do this, we're out. It doesn't matter if we run half the race. It doesn't matter if we run 3/4 of the race. It doesn't matter if we run 90% of the race. If we fall before we finish the race, we're out. So now the pressure's on. So congratulations, we've made it through one of the worst government global persecutions we've seen. And you've come through. But don't rest on your laurels. Now the command is take it to the next level. Make sure that you love one another with a pure heart, because you've achieved a level of purification. Take that purification that you've achieved in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. Take that and see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. You know, if you're lollygagging and wandering around and you don't really have any direction, it's easy to turn you around. But if you're passionately focused on the finish line, it becomes very difficult to turn you around. And they mean to turn us around. They mean to turn us on one another. They mean to break up this fellowship. But if we love one another with a pure heart fervently, that will not happen. Now, why should we be confident that we can obey this next level command to love one another with a pure heart fervently? Because we have been begotten again, anageneo. Being begotten again would be a better translation, not of corruptible seed. So we are all born of corruptible seed. You know, I'm looking at somebody contacted me through Facebook who's doing some genealogy research, and so I'm learning about my genealogy. But that genealogy, as fascinating as it is, it's corruptible seed. Every single one of my ancestors, corruptible seed. And that's how I'm here. And you're no exception. This physical existence came to us through corruptible seed. But we are begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. This thing that's happening, and that's why it said earlier that we've purified our souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. That is where the purification comes from. Because that Spirit, that seed, is not corruptible. When I was baptized here in Ottawa, over 3 decades ago, close to 4 decades ago, I was begotten again of incorruptible seed, just as you were. That's why we know we can love one another with a pure heart fervently, because we have a new life. We've been born again, begotten again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. So this thing that we do, every Sabbath we gather, and you have your teachers who expound the word of God. You have your private study, where you open the word of God and you're studying. This is not just ritual. There is something spiritual that is taking place. This incorruptible seed is doing its work, and it's purifying your souls. And this word of God, it's living. So when I say let's turn to 1 Peter, and I start reading, this is a living thing. The words that are coming out of my mouth and into your ears, coming from the scripture, they're alive. And they're having their effect inside you, purifying your soul. So this is why we know we can do this. We can get to this higher level of love. And then he says this in verse 24. All flesh is as grass. I think this is perhaps, it's hard to say. But let me say, I think this is perhaps one of the most important scriptures of our time. That all flesh is as grass. We happen to have pretty, I don't want to say a wet summer, beautiful summer, but a lot of rain. And the grass is very luscious. It's beautiful to sit in these environments, David's garden, the Wilcox's backyard. It's beautiful, but it's grass. Hang on, keep watching. It peaks, it has its glory, and then it's gone. It withers, it's dead. And in a very short time period. So when we see, ostensibly, the most powerful man in the world stand up and demonize half the nation, setting them up for persecution, get ready. This is going to be ugly. And it's an anti-Christian spirit. And we are going to be subjected to this. When we see our own leader here in Canada with a hatred towards Christianity, get ready. These governments are flexing their muscles. And may I say, they're satanic muscles. They're anti-Christic muscles. And we are in the crosshairs. So it's very important for us to understand, all flesh is as grass. Their glory is temporary. Let them have their glory. They've chosen this world. They've chosen to puff themselves up and glorify themselves in this world. But it's grass. It's going to get cut down. It's going to wither. It's going to dry up. So we have to understand that as this eternal word of God is doing its work within us, all flesh is as grass. And all the glory of man as the flower of grass. Don't let them intimidate you, brethren. Don't let them cause you to lose your focus. Don't let them turn you on one another. Do the opposite. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. By this shall all men know. These are my disciples. This is a scripture, I was saying to Brother Peter last night. Some of these scriptures, we read them, we study them, but we really don't know what they mean fully until the times around us change. And then these scriptures will come to life. One of these, I believe, is, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples. We don't fully appreciate this scripture until the world turns against us. Until the world manipulates us. And you know, we're seeing it now, where the politicians are turning their people against each other. Let's turn the blacks against the whites. Let's turn the rich against the poor. Let's turn the vaccinated against the unvaccinated. Let's turn the LGBTQ plus alphabet against, what do they call them? The cisgendered. So it's all these labels, and the politicians who are destroying us are turning us against each other so that we don't notice they're the cause of everything. David mentioned that the UK is going to be paying astronomical energy bills. Well, we don't want them blaming the government, so let's turn them against each other. That's what we have to look forward to. You know, you look at South Africa, people are slaughtering each other over race. instead of saying, this government has failed us. And so this spirit of division that's in the world, it's creeping into the church. And they mean to turn us against each other. And if we're not loving each other, if we're not aspiring to love each other fervently with a pure heart, we will fall victim. Maybe we'll get to 90% of the race, but we'll still fall victim. And those who finish the race, the world is going to behold, in a time of intense division, a people that love one another with a pure heart fervently. And as the world goes collectivist, because that's what communism is, it's collectivism. So as the world goes collectivist, and they're willing to sacrifice their own individual thinking for the collective, for the ideology of the collective, and they've become insane for the collective. At the same time, we are not individualistic. We acknowledge and we honor your right as an individual to think for yourself, to act for yourself, to be yourself. We honor that. You really have less value to the body if you do not acknowledge who you are and how God has uniquely gifted you. You're not only compromising yourself, you're compromising the body. So we rejoice in your individuality. But we are not individualistic. We are a collective. We have this balance between the value of the individual and the value of the collective, as opposed to sacrificing the individual on the altar of the collective, which is communism. So as the world goes collectivist and becomes more and more divided, it's a strange thing. We have to keep dividing you until you've got nobody. And you're sitting at home alone in an apartment that the state has provided for you, and the state is hand-feeding you, and your loyalty then is to the state and nobody else. That's the objective. So you're individualized or you're automatized, but you have no value as an individual. Your only value is the collective you belong to. We've got to avoid this. We've got to see it for what it is. We've got to value each other as individuals and value each other as members of the same body. So this scripture that says, by this shall all men know, meaning all men are looking at you. All men are looking at us. And there's something that we have achieved that they cannot penetrate. Why won't you betray your brother? Everybody else has. But you're built of something that is supernatural. And you've been developing it over the decades. So I've mentioned Sister Margaret. When I came into this church, this body of knowledge, this body of believers, Sister Margaret was there. And she's the same passionate, consistently committed member that she was close to four decades ago. That is miraculous. That is supernatural. And that's what God is doing in all of us and in each of us. So when this world, and it's going to change in ways that we cannot fully appreciate. We don't know what the future holds. But it's coming, and it's coming fast. And none of us could have predicted the situation we find ourselves in today. None of us saw this coming. So whatever's coming in the next 5 to 10 years, who knows? What we do know is all men will be baffled by the love that true Christians have for one another. And that's what we're developing now. To obey this command, to love one another with a true heart fervently. And what I'll say is this. Will you cross the finish line? Will I cross the finish line? It's really easy. Let's just take an assessment of the last two and a half years. Time to do a self-assessment. How did we do? Did we turn on one another? Did we allow the government to manipulate us? And like, oh, you're not vaccinated, don't come near me. You're not black, don't come near me. You're not tall, don't come near me. You don't have the right eye color, don't come near me. Did we fall into this? If we did, we can continue playing church. We're not going to cross the finish line. Christ doesn't want that. So if we did, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to take an honest assessment and say, you know what? I think I fell short. Let me repent let me turn around and love the brethren with a pure heart fervently. He says here, the grass withers, so this pressure that is going to be, this political pressure that's going to be put on us relentlessly without mercy, trying to divide us, that political power is withering. Shame on us if we were intimidated by it. Shame on us if we let them have their way with us. Because it's grass. It's disappearing. Yes, it's glory. Yes, it's glorious. It's disappearing. I see Jim watching me saying, is he going to bang the TV? I'm watching, Jim. The grass withers, brethren. This political power, it withers. The flower of the grass falls away. Even, pardon me, the president of the United States, we're watching him wither. As powerful as he is, we cannot deny the sun is setting. The sun is setting. We're watching the grass wither right before our eyes. Are you going to be intimidated by that? Are you going to allow that to divide you from your brother, from your sister? But, verse 25, the word of the Lord endures forever. That's what he meant when he said in verse 23 that we are begotten again by incorruptible seed, which lives and abides forever. This grass, it withers, it falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So as we preach this gospel, you are being impacted, imbued, endowed by this spiritual power, which comes from this eternal living word. Chapter 2. So, here is this wonderful, faithful congregation that has managed to stay together, that has purified its soul, obeying the truth through the Spirit, and it has achieved unfeigned love of the brethren. It's amazing. Very few people get to this level of true Philadelphia. And as soon as I walk through the doors here, I feel it. When you came to the feast, everybody saw it. You've achieved it. Now the command is take it to the next level, unto a pure heart fervently. Now you're loving out of a pure heart fervently. That's the command. Having achieved unfeigned Philadelphia, take it to the next level. Now in chapter 2, in verse 1, therefore, as a result of all of this, lay aside all malice. What? Did I misread? Somebody, does this say the same in your Bible? That these people who have achieved unfeigned love of the brethren, as a result of that, must therefore lay aside all malice. As I read it, it means that malice can coexist with Philadelphia. Which then tells me that Philadelphia is not enough to cross the finish line. That we may have achieved Philadelphia, but under the surface, there is malice, lay aside all malice, and all guile, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Breaks my heart to have to acknowledge that as human beings, imbued with the Holy Spirit, achieving Philadelphia, we can still carry with us malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings. Is that possible? Or maybe we're cut from a different human cloth. You know, we weren't cut from corruptible seed. We're perfect. And so when we achieve unfeigned love of the brethren, it's like without fault. Or maybe we really have unfeigned love of the brethren, but we still suffer in parts from hypocrisy, and in parts from guile, and malice, and envy, and evil speaking. So he says, finish the race. Don't go halfway. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, and lay aside all malice. Don't hold on to any of it. Lay aside all guile. Don't hold on to any of it, and hypocrisies, and envies, and all evil speakings. Let's catch ourselves. We find ourselves speaking evil of the brethren.
Catch ourselves. We find ourselves envying what somebody else has. Catch ourselves. Being hypocritical, having guile, having malice. Instead, he says in verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. The word is alive. It's a spiritual life entity. It's how God uses his Holy Spirit to change us, to get into our mind and reshape us. Be like the baby who really needs that nutrition and desires that milk of the word. And the baby doesn't try to grow. The baby doesn't say, okay, let me concentrate so that I can grow. The baby just drinks the milk. And the milk does its work. We just digest the word. And this living word does its work. We change. But we have to digest the word. So it's not going to work if we, and I know nobody does that here, but we come to services and we bring our Bibles and we open our, when the pastor says, turn to 1 Peter 2, so we open the Bible and we turn there. And then when the service is over, might as well leave my Bible here because I'm not going to be studying it again. I won't open it again until next Sabbath. That's not going to work. We have to sincerely desire the word. And as we digest it, it will just do its thing. It's alive. It's a living thing. It's a spiritual force. So as we digest the word, we will grow thereby. And as we grow and our hearts are purified, we will be able to achieve this unfeigned love of the brethren. Let's go to Galatians 5. Galatians 5. And we'll just break in at verse 13, where he says to the Galatians, this is the Apostle Paul to the church at Galatia, he says, for brethren, you have been called unto liberty. That's a really important word today. We've been called to liberty. Nobody can take our freedom away from us. We can give it away, but nobody can take it away from us because we've been called unto liberty. They can take physical things away from us, but they can't take the operation of the Holy Spirit away from us. They can't take the choices that we make as free people away from us. And we can always choose not to be malicious. We can always choose not to have guile. We can always choose not to betray one another. They can never take that freedom away from us. God wants us to be free. He doesn't want robots. He's not looking for AI. He wants sons and daughters who truly love him and truly love each other with unfeigned love. So we've been called unto liberty. But brethren, do not use liberty for an occasion to the flesh. So it can happen where we get drunk on our freedom. This is not a police state. Nobody's complained to me yet. I haven't heard that Pastor Jim is sort of running this place like a military operation, right? That's not what this is. We're free. We're brethren. But we do have a shepherd. But we're free. And he shepherds in the knowledge of your freedom in Christ. But that doesn't mean we use that as an occasion to the flesh. We're still of corruptible seed. We still have the temptations of the flesh. But instead, by love, this time it's agape, serve one another. So this is the focus, and this is a command. This is a command. Love one another. Serve one another by love. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this. You shall agapao your neighbor as yourself. That's it. That's what we're striving for. Do we have this agape commitment of covenant love for our brother the way we would want it for ourselves? Alternatively, he says, but if you bite and devour one another, wait a minute, I thought this was spiritual people we're talking about. I thought this is the church. I thought he's addressing the congregation, not the world. Well,
Inside the congregation that has achieved unfeigned love of the brethren, there can still be malice, guile, evil speaking, hypocrisies. These things ought not to be so, but were born of corruptible seed. So he says, because of that corruptible seed and this human nature which plagues us, and this liberty that we have, it's possible that we use this liberty as an occasion to the flesh. Where now nobody's standing over me, there's nobody pointing a gun to my head saying you must love each other, so I could just take the occasion to let the fleshly side of myself come out and to subject you and harm you and wound you with that fleshly side of my existence, born of corruptible seed. But he says, the law is fulfilled in this, to love your neighbor as yourself. But on the other hand, if you bite and devour one another, wow, would that happen inside the church? Oh, yes. Been around a couple of decades, you've probably experienced it. Been around a couple of decades, you've probably done it yourself. If you bite and devour one another, beware. Very strong language. Take heed. Pay attention. Be alert. That you be not consumed one of another. Very, very interesting phrasing. Because in the first part of verse 15, it's the same sentence, but in the first part of the sentence, he uses the active voice. If you, plural, meaning all of you, bite and devour one another, so that's the active voice. The subject is doing the action. And then he flips to the passive voice. Why would he do that? He flips to the passive voice and says, beware that you be not destroyed of one another. It's an interesting flip. In fact, this word consumed, it is the Greek word analao. Think of it as like our English word annihilate. Be careful you don't annihilate one another. Be careful you don't annihilate one another, which would have been more consistent. He's speaking in the active voice, to just stay in the active voice. You know, if you bite and devour one another, be careful you don't annihilate one another. But he doesn't say that. He says, if you bite and devour one another, be careful you're not annihilated. So this word, analao, it's second person, plural, aorist, passive, subjunctive. Let's unpack that. Second person means he's excluding himself. He didn't say we. He says, be careful that you, plural, don't do this. So it's speaking to the congregation that is operating at a level that he's disappointed. It's aorist, which is simple past tense. So this destruction will be something we look back on. When we cross the finish line, we'll look back on and we'll see all those that were destroyed along the way. So he's casting us into the future to say, look back and be careful you are not annihilated of one another. And it's passive, meaning his emphasis is not on who's doing it. He doesn't say, be careful you don't annihilate one another. He says, be careful you're not annihilated, which means the emphasis is not on the subject, it's on the object. That we could be destroyed. And in the end, doesn't matter who destroyed us. We lost. So he's putting the emphasis on the state of being destroyed by one another. I was recounting to Brother Peter, we were just talking about something that was relevant. And I said, you know, when I was 16, my brother and I, he was 2 years older than me, my older brother, we fought all the time, like every day. It's just what we did. We were in turmoil. We had gone through trauma. We were in turmoil. We acted out our turmoil. We fought all the time. And then when I was 16, I started to study martial arts. And around the house, with every tall plant, I would practice my roundhouse kicks and back kicks, and he saw that. And we stopped fighting.
We immediately, it was like mutually assured destruction, right? So we stopped fighting. And I think that's what the apostle is saying here, is be careful you don't end up annihilated. Mutually assured destruction. That we should be so afraid of ending up in this state where none of us are of any value to God. We've destroyed each other. That it doesn't matter who did the destroying. The point of the matter is we've been destroyed. And I think that's why he flips to the passive voice from the active. And then it's in the subjunctive. The subjunctive is what we would call the hypothetical. It's not that it's going to happen. It's not that it happened. It's that we're going into the future, we're looking back, and this could happen. That when Christ returns, we find ourselves in a state where we've been annihilated, and no less than by each other. So it doesn't have to happen, but hypothetically it could happen, is what he's saying. And the emphasis is on the fact that we've been destroyed. We've been annihilated. It doesn't matter who did it in the end. In fact, we did it to each other. This I say then, verse 16, walk in the Spirit. That's something we have to be studying. We have to love the Word of God, be praying, fasting, meditating, so that we can walk in the Spirit. And that is going to enable us to love one another with a pure heart, fervently, and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is powerful. It's going to manifest itself in your life differently than in mine. But it's still the lust of the flesh. How the buttons that Satan can push or the demons can push to get you in a rile might be different than what gets me. So certain buttons are being pushed, and I'm sitting calm and thinking, what's wrong with these people? Why are they getting so upset about this? And all of a sudden, another button gets pushed, and I lose my rocker. So we need to be in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, and evidence that we are walking in the Spirit, evidence that we are being successful, is we're loving one another out of a pure heart, fervently. Like this, we're switched on. We realize how much this matters. This is our life. I want to impress you with how spiritual I am. Listen to all the knowledge that I have. And yet I destroy the brethren at will. That's a delusion. That's delusional. If you want to be impressed with how spiritual somebody is, watch how passionately and consistently they serve the brethren over decades, over time. That's what we're looking for. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So, what in a practical way, how do we walk in the Spirit when things are derailed? In a practical way, how do we love one another out of a pure heart fervently when things go wrong? And in human relations, Pastor Jim, I think you'd agree, things go wrong. It's not a smooth sail. So when things go wrong, what do we do? Let's look scripturally at three ways we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, or three conditions. This is sort of an if-then. If this is the situation, then we walk in the Spirit this way. But if this is the situation, then we'll walk in the Spirit this way. Let's look at the situation where, number one, we have been harmed. How do we love the brethren with a pure heart fervently when we've been harmed? Number two is we've done the harm. So if we've harmed somebody, how do we love the brethren and walk in the Spirit with a pure heart fervently when we've done the harm or may have done the harm? And number three is, it's not clear. It's really not, you know, did I do it, or was Brother Ernie at fault, or was it me? It's not really clear. What do we do then? All of this to say, we want to walk in the Spirit. We want to live by the Word of God. We want the Word of God to be alive in us, because it's a living Word. We want it to express itself through us so that we're walking in the Spirit and we're not, I think especially when you're hurt, I'm willing to be challenged on this, but I think especially when we're hurt is when we are most susceptible to the lust of the flesh. When our ego has been bruised, we are most susceptible to acting out from a fleshly place rather than a spiritual place. So let's see then how we can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The first one, we have been harmed. Matthew 18. A passage that we are all very familiar with, but let's just read it a bit more carefully, a bit slowly, so that we can really be sure we will obey and walk in the Spirit. And I think when people see that, walk in the Spirit, they can sometimes think it's, you know, I'll smoke marijuana and I'll just kind of walk in the Spirit. That's not what it's saying. Walk in the Spirit is, I will study the Word of God, and despite my fleshly calling, my fleshly leaning, I will do what the Word of God says. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Matthew 18 and verse 1. At the same time, the disciples came unto Jesus, saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? So again, we can see this ego, flesh. And Jesus called a little child unto him and set the child right in the midst of them and said, truly I say unto you, except you be converted. So the state that you're in, by asking that question, you're in a fleshly state. Unless you're begotten again and converted and become as little children, you will not enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's pretty harsh. That's strong language. That's matter-of-fact language. That's a sort of scientific reality. In the state that you're in now, you're not going to enter the kingdom. You've got to change. Whosoever, therefore, shall humble himself, that's the opposite of the flesh, as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So quite paradoxical. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receives me. So there's a something that, you know, all flesh is as grass, and the glory of the flower it withers away, because man wants to be regarded. It's nice to play dress up and be powerful. Man loves that, and to be highly regarded. But something is happening in the body of Christ which is going the opposite direction. We're pursuing humility. We're esteeming the other better than ourselves. We're serving one another with a pure heart fervently. So we come in humility, but the one who we come to also receives us in humility. It's a beautiful dynamic. It's the opposite of what's happening in the world. That I can go to any true brother in Christ in a spirit of humility, and I will be received with that same spirit of humility. That's what's happening here. And it's something that's going to baffle the world. That when we have seen nothing yet, but when the world heats up, when the Antichrist really truly flexes its muscle, not just the Antichrists, but the Antichrist, they will be baffled by this love that we have for one another, because we've been developing this humility of esteeming one another better than ourselves. So he says, and whoever receives one such little child in my name receives me. It's almost like when they're asking, you know, Jesus, who's going to be the greatest? He's already seeing conflict. Like, okay, if that's the battery that's powering you, this is going to be a nightmare. This is going to be a disaster. So can you take that battery out and be powered by the Spirit? And approach one another in humility, receive one another in humility. But whoever shall offend one of these little ones, and the little ones are right in front of him. He's talking about his disciples. Whoever shall offend one of these disciples, which believe in me, read it, brethren. This is the reality. Christ is speaking. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. And that does happen. Unfortunately, there are people, maybe not the millstone, but we live by a river. And we're told every year somebody drowns. And it's usually people from out of town who don't understand the river and the undercurrent. So then we nearly had an incident a couple of weeks ago. people drowned. But it would be better to force the drowning, to take a millstone and jump in the sea, than to face Christ having harmed a member of his body. So this is the reality that we were going to go into the rest of the text with, that Christ is not playing games here. If he calls us into this body, that mutually assured destruction that we just read about, it's like we have to be terrified of the thought that we could destroy each other. And instead, we have to have such high regard. You have the Holy Spirit of God? Wow! The Holy Spirit of God resides in you? Let me honor you and not fall into the flesh, to walk in the Spirit. He says here, woe unto the world. And the sense of the world here, you know, we talk about the world, and I even said it just now, talking about the world, and I mean those who are not of the Spirit. But in this sense, cosmos really means the body. Woe unto the body, the covenant community. Woe unto the covenant community because of offenses. That's what he just said. That if you in the covenant community harm somebody else in the covenant community, it'd be better for you or for me to hang a millstone around my neck and drown myself. So then he says, woe unto the covenant community because of offenses. Because it's necessary that offenses will come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. So he's talking to the disciples, answering their question, who will be the greatest? He's got the wrong spirit. Make sure that you understand just how precious every member of the body of Christ is, and beware lest you bite and devour one another. Now, because of this reality, that we are members of Christ's body and members of one another, and we might not understand because we're walking by the flesh and not by the Spirit, because of that, he says, therefore, if your hand or foot offends you, cut them off and cast them from you. It is better for you to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and using your two hands or two feet to offend your brother or your sister and to be cast into everlasting fire. So he's speaking to his disciples and he's saying not everybody necessarily is going to make it. And in fact, it'd be better for some to drown themselves than to face me, having harmed members of my body, the little ones. And if your eye offend you, pluck it out and cast it from you. And really by offend you, it's really by offending a member in the body. If you're using your limbs to do harm to Christ's body, it's better for you to cut out your limbs. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell, fire. Take heed. So again, keeping it in context, the world, we're not talking about the world. The whole passage is about the covenant community. So beware that you despise not one of these little ones in the community. Beware. Having achieved, Peter says, unfeigned love of the brethren, make sure you get rid of all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and evil speakings, because we still have that human nature pulling at us. So he says, beware that you do not bite and devour one another, covenant community. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. And that's really the sort of governing perspective that we must have. Your brother's flawed. Your sister's flawed. Hey, you know what? Christ came to save that which was lost. So no big deal if you've concluded that you have a brother or sister that was lost. If Christ is in you, then you have that same spirit. You'll leave Collingwood and you'll drive back to Ottawa and gather that brother that was left out. That's the spirit of Christ. And that's the spirit with which we have to interact with one another. Having achieved unfeigned love of the brethren, we are genuine in our Philadelphia. And yet we're riddled with human nature. And so things are going to happen at a human nature level in the covenant community. And when we're hurt, we have to have the perspective that Christ came for that individual. They're lost. But the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one goes astray, doesn't he leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek that which has gone astray? This is the perspective that we have to have. I've harmed my sister Margot. Instead of having this perspective that Adrian's just an imbecile and a fool, and I hate him, because she's being fed by the Word of God, being transformed by the Word of God, her perspective is, he's lost. He has no idea. What can I do to restore him? He says, and if so be that he find it, meaning the relationship is now reconciled, truly I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 that didn't go astray. So I'm in a congregation, 99% did nothing to harm me. It's just wonderful. Great relationship. I love it here. But one person does something and really hurts me. The perspective of what Christ is saying, understanding what you're a part of, and the commandment to love one another with a pure heart fervently, understanding that, then the perspective I'm going to have is, we're a part of this community. That brother, that sister is going to have to face Christ for this. And it would be better for them to drown themselves. They're in such deep trouble. They don't even realize. Look at them coming to services every week as if nothing happened. And they have to face Christ. What can I do, Lord, to restore this brother, to restore this sister? He says, and if I do that, and the relationship is successfully reconciled, there is more joy over this relationship than over all the others. Mission accomplished. He says, in the same way, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let me make sure that we're not misreading verse 14. What verse 14 doesn't say, because maybe we could read over it, but what verse 14 doesn't say is, all of these little ones that are in the community, none of them will perish. It doesn't say that. It says, if any perish, remember the subjunctive, Paul was speaking hypothetically to the Galatians, saying, we could look back and a whole congregation could be destroyed and perish. But that wasn't God's will. So we have to work according to God's will. If the Holy Spirit, if the Word of God is working within us, we are in alignment with God's will, which means he doesn't want any of us to perish. And when I see a brother or you see a brother, you see me on track to destruction, if you're moved by the Word of God, and you're in line with the will of God, you don't want me to perish, even though I'm heading that way. So if we're going to align ourselves with God's will, when we are harmed, we don't want that brother or sister to perish. He says, moreover, let me really spell it out for you clearly. And we're going to read a passage of Scripture, which I'm going to say, I've been in the church 37 years, I've never seen it obeyed, ever. I've heard it quoted. I think if I could get, you know, if somebody could give me a sum of money for every time I hear this thing quoted, I think I could just invest it all and retire. Because it's quoted often. But it's never applied properly. So what is it saying? If your brother shall trespass against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. So, first of all, I think why this never gets applied properly is right at the very first word, trespass. It is not saying, if your brother says something that hurts your feelings, go and talk to him, you and him alone. That's not what it's saying. I'm not saying that's not a good idea. I'm just saying that's not the commandment here. So, Jim says something, and I say something in retaliation. So Jim says something to my face, I say something about Jim behind his back, and I assassinate his character. Maybe not that bad, but I say something that's offensive, and it gets back to him. That is not what this is talking about. I said, you know, I don't think Jim is as pretty as me. And it gets back to him. And he didn't like that. That's not what this is saying. I think Jim's prettier than me. But if I said that, Matthew 18 is not saying that. What Matthew 18 is saying, if your brother shall harmatano against you. Whoa. Now we're talking about a different category. Harmatano is sin. This is dealing with, in the covenant community, your brother, out of flesh, sins against you. We know the commandments. He's broken the commandments, and you've been a victim of him breaking the commandments. And it hurts. Jim invited me over to his place, put on a nice meal for me, did everything. And I stole from him. And I coveted his wife. And I lied to him. And I inspired his children to dishonor him. This is a clear breaking of the commandments. And I've sinned against my brother. And he's been the victim, and he's been truly hurt and victimized by me breaking the commandments. That's what Matthew 18 is talking about. It's not talking about I said something and it hurt his feelings. It's saying I sinned and he was victimized by me breaking the commandments. How do you handle that in the covenant community? It's so serious that we begin this process. And this process, once it begins, it does not stop. Jim cannot start this process and then abort it. Once this process begins, it must be finished. And it concludes only one of two ways. Option one, I repent and the relationship is restored. Jim represents that shepherd that went out of his way to find the sheep that was lost. Because it's not God's will that I should perish. I'm doing this all over the place. Everybody that invites me over, I steal from them. And Jim really caught it and has suffered and realizes this guy's crazy. Every week he's up there preaching. Every week he's fellowshipping like he's part of us, and he has no clue what he's doing. And out of a true love for God and a fervent love for me, out of a true heart, fervently loving me, he's starting this process. And it's going to end only one of two ways. It cannot be aborted once it's started. The first way is, I repent. The relationship is restored. I truly understand how stupid I was. I don't know what was getting into me. I restore everything. I've changed. I go out and I get a job. And now I'm a contributor instead of a thief. That's one way it ends. The other way it ends is I don't repent. Who are you to tell me? I give Jim a tongue lashing. How dare him? And so you know how that ends? I'm out. I'm no longer considered a part of the community. And that's a judgment that the whole church will make together. It can only go one of two ways, and there's no abortion. Once this starts, it must finish either way. So let's go through it. If your brother shall harmatano against you, so don't start this process thinking that, I don't like the way Sister Margaret looked at me. I'm hurt and I'm offended. I'm going to go do Matthew 18. That is to trivialize Matthew 18. Okay? This is harmatano. And look it up. If your brother shall harmatano against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. And that's so difficult. You've been truly hurt by something that is reprehensible. But you know what? Have the maturity to go to your brother alone. Because the objective that Jim has in coming to me is not to punish me, not to destroy me. It's the opposite. He wants to restore me. And maybe this can be done alone, where he can just bring me to my senses. If he shall hear you, you've gained your brother. You found that lost sheep. Congratulations. So it's over now. The mission accomplished. And the objective of this mission is reconciliation. Mission accomplished. I'm stubborn. I'm a fool. I won't listen. If he will not hear you, and this is perhaps one of the most chilling phrases in the scriptures. Anytime you see this, take note. Then take with you one or two more, that out of the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. Whenever you see that phrasing, death is around the corner. Somebody's about to be put to death. But you don't do it willy-nilly. Every word has to be established. There has to be two or three witnesses. And in fact, the witnesses should throw the first stone. That's how God deals with the covenant community. So now, this has gone to a whole new level. Now Jim is coming to me, and he's showing up with another person, or maybe two other people, and he's starting again. And I should realize now how serious this is. Hopefully between Jim and the other person or two people, they can bring me to my senses. And again, it could end here. It's like finally, you know, maybe just because of the personal dynamic between me and Jim, I just couldn't hear him. But David, I have a bit of more relationship with, and even David is saying, Adrian, it's wrong. Like, do you understand what you're doing? And maybe somehow David could get to me. And so now I repent, and the relationship is restored. I realize how wrong I was. Jim still is suffering. I sinned. I definitely harmed him. But because his sight is set so high, because he's in alignment with the Father's will, all he wants out of a pure heart fervently is for me to be restored. The physical setback that he's endured, he will endure it because of where he is. And now we've accomplished this, it stops here. Brother David tries, Sister Margaret tries, Jim tries again. I'm stubborn. I'm on a carnal level that I can't break out of, and I won't acknowledge. I'm just totally defensive. I have reasons why. Well, verse 17. If he shall neglect to hear them, it's this serious. Now it goes to the third level. Tell it unto the church. And I read this as the congregation now needs to know. Adrian has some problems. We did our best. I have lost the right to privacy at this stage. The whole thing could have been handled privately. Because I would not repent, I've now lost the right to privacy. Now the congregation needs to understand what's happening. It needs to be brought to the congregation. And he says here, tell it to the congregation. And obviously, it's not like, oh, we need to hear both sides. And no, Adrian sinned. Period. David and Margaret, Jim tried to bring me to my senses. I wouldn't listen. David and Margaret came with him. They tried to bring me to my senses. I wouldn't listen. Now, tell it to the church. It's not something where, oh, I wonder who's right and who's wrong. It's clear I'm in the wrong. Tell it to the church. And if he neglect to hear the church, I still won't change. I'm still defensive. Let him be unto you as a heathen, man, or a publican. That's the spiritual death. Whenever you hear the sentence, two or three witnesses so that every word can be established, there's a finality coming that God only allows in the presence of two or three witnesses. Yeah. So now the whole church hears the situation and the whole church judges together. In fact, the whole church is trying to convince me to repent, but I won't. It's over now. So just the conclusion here in verse 17 tells you we're not dealing with trivial matters. Don't trivialize Matthew 18 by bringing everything is Matthew 18. Because then what happens is nothing is Matthew 18. Nothing ever makes it through the process because it's been trivialized. Treat Matthew 18 as a very serious matter, to deal with a very serious matter, the conclusion of which is either reconciliation or rejection. Truly I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven,
and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So God will back up this judgment. If we follow this process properly, God is behind it. And again, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. So even at that second stage where it could just be two people, God is going to support that and bind it. For where there are two or three gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And again, verse 20 is another one of those verses that we take out of context. In context, it's dealing with this judgment. That God is going to back up everybody who has this spirit of reconciliation and this will to align themselves, understanding that it's not God's will that any should perish. And as they make these judgments to say, you know what, this needs to go to the next level, God is backing that up. Verse 21, then came Peter to him and said, Lord, now that Peter understands this, and what Peter is concluding is, I don't think any sane person is going to get to level 3. And even if they get there, they'll then repent. I don't think anybody's going to get to level 3 and not repent. So Peter's a little concerned now, and he says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Meaning, you know, this process that you've laid out for us, it's going to work. And people are going to be restored. So if it's going to work and people are going to be restored, like, now I'm in a very bit of a bind. I've got to forgive this brother or sister. I've got to rejoice over them more than the 99 that weren't lost. So how often do I have to do this? If I do it 7 times, I kind of have this sense from your teachings that 7 is the number of completion. So if I do this 7 times, are we good? Is that good? Jesus said, I say unto you, until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. Like, this is serious. This is just our way of being. And again, Brother Jim has been harmed. He's been damaged. He suffered true loss and pain as a result of me breaking the commandments. And Peter's understanding this and saying, well, how long does Jim have to put up with this kind of harm and damage? Is 7 times enough? And Christ says, no. This is your way of life. You want to be the greatest? This is your way of life. Okay. And you can read on there where he talks about the analogy of the servant who is forgiven by a king a great debt. But let's go now to Matthew 5. So the first situation, we're doing if then. If you have been sinned against, then what do you do if you want to walk in the Spirit? If you want to love one another with a pure heart fervently, how do you do that by the Spirit? Okay, Matthew 18. Option 2, or situation 2, is I may have caused offense. Maybe I did something, I said something, and I can tell that, you know, my brother Peter, he's not feeling too good about what I did or said. Maybe I'll defend myself by saying, well, it's not sin. I didn't sin. But still, I caused harm. What do I do then? Matthew 5, verse 22. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, you fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Because of this, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, so it's you want to worship God. You're coming to with your gift to worship God, your free will offering. If you bring your gift to the altar, and while you're there, you remember that your brother has something against you. So there's something not right in the relationship. Leave your gift before the altar. There's something more important than you worshiping God in this moment. And it's to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Don't think that we can come here, worship God, and have grudges against our brothers and sisters. It's not on. It's not acceptable. So he says, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. Your worship will not be accepted here. Prioritize. Get lost. You don't belong here in this moment. Go your way. First be reconciled to your brother,
and then come and offer your gift. That's pretty clear. So you've done something, you suspect your brother has something against you, go and resolve that first. And don't play the hypocrite. Our mission is to get rid of hypocrisy. Our mission is to get rid of guile. Our mission is to get rid of malice. Our mission is to love one another with a pure heart fervently. That's the mission. Oh, I love God. Yeah? And you hate your brother? You're a liar. What does God say? He inspires that he that says, I love God and hates his brother is a liar. So go your way. Sort out, hold this relationship, as we saw in Matthew 18, hold this community in the highest regard. These are, yes, they're human, but they have a supernatural life force inside them from God himself. Hold them in the highest regard. And if there's something not quite right, sort it out. And then come and worship. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be cast into prison. In other words, just to sort of bring this to a focus, if you suspect you've done something, and Christ returns, and your brother testifies against you, what you've done, it would be better that a millstone were hanged around your neck and you drowned in the sea. So don't mess around here. Be careful that we don't destroy one another. Verily I say unto you, you shall by no means come out of there until you have paid the uttermost farthing. So there's a debt that we have and we must pay it. Okay, so we've looked at, my brother sins against me. What do I do? I have offended my brother. And suspect he's been offended. What do I do? So Matthew 18, Matthew 5. What if it's not clear? It's just one of those things where relationships just get derailed and we're not clear who's at fault. What do we do then? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Remember, walking by the Spirit doesn't mean I roll up a marijuana joint and smoke it, and now I'm really high and I'm walking by the Spirit. Okay? Walking by the Spirit means I'm not going to fulfill the lust of the flesh. I'm going to study the Scripture, and if this, then that, I'm going to obey the Scripture. That's what walking by the Spirit means. So if I've been harmed, somebody has truly sinned against me, if I want to walk by the Spirit, if I want to love my brother fervently with a pure heart, I'm going to follow Matthew 18 to the T. If I've offended my brother or my sister, and I suspect that something's wrong in the relationship, I'm going to follow Matthew 5. That's what it means to walk in the Spirit. Now it's unclear. How do we walk in the Spirit? What does the Word of God say? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So, Peter lent me his truck, or I lent Peter a truck for his business, and Peter paid me. I thought I was renting it to him. He thought there's no way I would rent it for that amount. He thought he was buying it. Now he's not returning it. He's saying, but you sold it to me. I said, no, I was just renting it to you. But there was no witnesses. Well, I'm going to take you to court. Is that how we resolve? Paul is saying, are you crazy? How dare any of you, having a matter against another, how would I take Peter to court when I'm right here in the covenant community? He says, why wouldn't you instead go before the saints? If mediation is needed, why would you go to carnal, worldly people and not go to people with the Holy Spirit wisdom and have them mediate? So why don't we go to Pastor Jim and share with him what's happened? And allow him, and maybe he'll bring David with him. And we'll allow them to mediate and arbitrate. And we will live with their judgment. Because we know they have the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Versus, no, I'm going to take you to court. Don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? That this is what we're doing. We're in a school, we're in a system here that we're learning. It's an academy that ultimately when we graduate, we will judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, aren't you worthy to judge the smallest matters? So this transaction that Peter and I had, aren't Jim and David worthy, capable of resolving this matter when they're going to be resolving much more complex matters with the wisdom of Solomon? Don't you know that you shall even judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? So if we're going to walk by the Spirit, we're going to trust that the wisdom of God is here in the community and not think, oh, well, I have to go with somebody who has a robe and official letters behind his name. If then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, so if you have a need for mediation, for arbitration, set them to judge who are the least esteemed in the church. This is what it means to walk by the Spirit. To have such an esteem for the body of Christ that we can take the youngest member in the church and let them judge the matter. Because they have something that even the highest credentialed people in the world don't have. And it's the Holy Spirit and the perspective of the Word of God. So anything you need mediation, let them judge who are the least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But instead, in this community, brother is going to law with brother, and that before unbelievers. This, he says, I speak to your shame. There you are airing all the dirty laundry in front of the world against your brother, because this is something you can't resolve yourselves, or even, you know, keep it in the house and share internally what's going on and let a judgment be rendered internally. Instead, you're taking each other to court. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? So there's that same spirit in Matthew 18 where, okay, this time it's not clear and mediation is needed. Let the mediation and the arbitration come from within the community. But even if you felt like there isn't somebody wise enough to mediate this, then Paul is saying, well, why wouldn't you suffer loss? Why wouldn't you have such a higher perspective that you're not going to fight over material things? Let it go. Let it go. No, you do the opposite. You do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. So rather than allow yourself to be defrauded, because you have a bigger picture in mind, you're the one doing the defrauding to your own brethren. Don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And this is just repeated throughout the scripture, and I know that throughout my journey, there's always been some that try to infiltrate the church with this once saved, always saved. You know, oh, once you're saved, you're always saved. You're saved. When were you saved, brother? Oh, it was January 1991, and I said the prayer, and I was saved. And once saved, always saved. That's not what the scripture says at all. From Genesis to Revelation, the scripture is clear. God has a plan. He has his will. But we have to work with him. We have to cooperate. And he warns the church in the epistles, in Revelation, that, yep, you're good, but I have this against you. And if you don't repent, I'll remove your candlestick from its place. So this is not a joke, this is not a game, this is not a play. This is not theater. This is real life, real spiritual life, and there are consequences. And so he's saying here, you can be in the community, but if you persist in being unrighteous, you will not inherit the kingdom of God, period. Do not be deceived. Don't allow yourself to think, oh, once saved, always saved. Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, and you know, it's easy to read this verse. Let me just slow down. Because it's easy to read this verse pointing the finger. Oh, those baddies in the world. They'll not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't be deceived. These baddie people out there. They're not being in the kingdom of God. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the community. You're defrauding one another. Instead of accepting the wisdom of the community, you want to fight. Don't be deceived. And in the community, it means there are fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. This is the stuff we must repent of. But human nature being what it is, if you have a background in any of these things, that's going to be your temptation. That's going to be the thing that's going to pull you back. And he says here, and such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, you are justified in the name of the Lord and by the Spirit of our God. So there's a process that the Holy Spirit is driving that is purifying us. But at some point in our journey, we can stop cooperating. And we can allow that malice and that guile and that old man to rear his ugly head and that human nature to take over. And we can destroy each other and render each other useless for the kingdom of God. So I would say, brethren, as I finish here, and we're going to conclude in Philippians 2. But what I would say, brethren, is this. It is amazing what this little group has achieved spiritually. And thank you to the pillars who make that possible. It's amazing. It's amazing what this... There's something that nobody knows what's going on spiritually. Christ knows. But every week, you come here, you gather. People don't really understand what's happening. But Christ knows what he's doing. The Holy Spirit is at work. The Word of God is at work. And you've achieved an unfeigned love of the brethren. Having achieved that, now the command is to take it to the next level. See that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And the Apostle Paul says, do not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. How do we do that? It means obeying the Word of God. It means when things happen, as they must, we're humans. When things happen, we resort to the Word of God. And because we have a pure heart and obeying the truth with a pure heart, and we truly want to love one another fervently, and we want to agape one another the way we would want to be agaped, therefore we turn to the Word of God. If I've been harmed, and not superficially, harmed to the point where if this thing gets exposed, this person's out, then I'm going to handle it with discretion. I'm going to go to my brother, go to my sister one-on-one, with humility. And they should receive me with humility, understanding what we're a part of. But if they don't, now it goes to the next level. Now we're establishing every word. Now we're getting ready for a very difficult outcome. And so we're going to bring one or two witnesses so that every word can be established. And hopefully it ends there. And we have reconciliation, and we can rejoice. But if it doesn't, now we're going to share it with the congregation. And hopefully it ends there. But if it doesn't, now they're to us like a heathen. So this is how we handle it as people with a bigger picture, who understand what we've been called to, who truly want to love one another with a pure heart fervently, to obey that command. If the situation is, I'm the one who's done harm, and this doesn't have to be sin. This is just, I've offended my brother, and I can tell the relationship is off. Don't just come to services and worship like nothing happened. Leave your gift at the altar and go and reconcile. Love one another with a pure heart fervently. And if the situation is, it's just unclear. It's messy. It's not really clear. Things weren't documented. It's like, this needs to go to court. Are you crazy? How dare any of you take your brother to court and to take your mess before unbelievers? Can't you choose even the least among you with the Holy Spirit to judge the matter, to arbitrate, to mediate the matter, and accept that? And even if you have to suffer loss, we're part of something so much bigger. And don't let that ego jump up and get out of control, and we end up walking in the flesh. So, brethren, what you have accomplished here in Ottawa, we'll go to Philippians 2. It is miraculous. It's noteworthy. It's remarkable. I see Sister Jessica, I'm just meeting you now. Wonderful, welcome. And you've landed in a wonderful place.
people with big hearts. And so congratulations and welcome, and just everybody contribute. And thank you for accepting Pastor Jim, just a very nice smooth transition. And thank you, Pastor Jim, for your faithfulness, your faithful service, your love for the brethren, the example that you set in that love for the brethren. We love you, we appreciate you, thank you. So brethren, you're doing wonderful spiritual work here. It might not show it's week to week, but the Holy Spirit is at work. God is doing something. And so here we'll conclude in Philippians 2 and verse 1. If there be therefore any comfort in Christ. Is it true that there's comfort in Christ? As people suffer, as we go through the vicissitudes of life, is there any comfort in Christ? If that's true, that there's consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels or depths and mercies, depth of love and mercies, if any of that is true, please fulfill you my joy. Fulfill this joy. What is it? That you be like-minded. Remember we said earlier, we honor your individuality. You're an individual with your own mind. So being like-minded doesn't mean become a robot. Give up your personality. No, be who you are, but let's all agree that we can be like Christ. Let's put on the mind of Christ with this fervent love. Let's all have this fervent love for one another. Fulfill my joy that you be like-minded. And what does it mean to be like-minded? Having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Easier said than done, but brethren, you're so far along. You're so far along. Can see the finish line. See that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Thank you.